The scripture reading this morning will be Psalm number 14. Psalm number 14, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? They are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his captive people, Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. That's Psalm 14.
The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." There are a lot of fools, are there not? When we turn in our New Testament, hold your finger here. We talked about holding your finger in a certain place in the Bible class. Hold your finger here. It's Psalms chapter 14. We're going to be coming back to that. But as you open your Bible to the New Testament book of Romans, I want you to note in the New Testament book of Romans, in the third chapter, this text of Romans chapter 14, I'm sorry, of Psalms chapter 14, is quoted. And I want you to look beginning in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, "What then? Are they better than we? No, in no wise. For we both lay to the charge, both of Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." That's from Psalms chapter 14. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are all together, or together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known." And then in verse 18 he tells us why. He said, "There is no fear of God before their eyes. Indeed, beloved, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and so they turn away from God and do as they please." If you'll back up a chapter or two to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We've noted this in previous studies and this series. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through his everlasting, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beast and creeping things." Now we'll pause there, and I want to make some observations. We noted in Psalms chapter 14 in verse 1, the writer said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And then he elaborates about the things that these people were doing. We see that portion of the text quoted over here in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 1, we see that God has declared his everlasting power and divinity or godhood in the things that are made. You can see him in his creation, those two elements about him. But the fool has professed himself to be wise, and he changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the glory of an image of corruptible man, four-footed beast, and creeping things. Indeed, there are a lot of fools. Now, what we know in these passages is that there is an overwhelming abundance of evidence that there is a God. Perhaps you've heard the expression, "Something is, therefore something eternally was, because nothing comes from nothing." The fool comes to the conclusion that something can come out of nothing.
Well, we understand that that's not possible. Something is, we know that's so. We see what appears about us. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that the things that appear, they were made out of things which are not seen. God had the ability to bring something into existence out of nothing. And then the question is raised, well, who made God? You ever hear that? And thus the circular question begins, well, then who made him who created God? And then who made him who made him who created God? And here we go. Let's just begin with the fact that God is eternal. He did not have a beginning. And so this series of lessons, in the beginning, God. God has always been. It becomes therefore more reasonable to believe in an eternal God, His everlasting power and Godhood. To believe in an eternal God than it is to believe that matter is eternal. And thus the illustration that we offered last week of the rock and the top. When you look at the things that God has made, you see infinite design. And you know that there is a designer. More reasonable to believe that that is true than it is to believe that given enough time, that rock will somehow become a top and set itself into a spinning motion. That's foolish. The fool takes that position. And here's what we have in Psalms chapter 14. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, with such abundance of evidence in the creation itself, then why do people say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe that there is a God. And young people often are saturated with this kind of teaching in school systems and various readings that they sometimes do, and often in the philosophy that perpetuates this idea among friends and relatives and social media and various things that we are frequently exposed to. Somebody said, well, you know, I learned a lot about evolution when I went away to college. Some say, well, you know, religion is for old people. Well, I've heard that all my life. Religion's for old people. Religion's for those who are women and children and for old people. But once we become of age, we don't have to have any, we don't have any stance on that. And then others say, well, rational thought makes religion just foolish. Rational thought makes believing in God wise, beloved. It's the fool who said in his heart that there is no God. It's the fool who believes that the rock is eternal and given enough time, it can turn itself into something that is has infinite design and something that can then mobilize itself. The fool is the one that believes that. And then others say, well, you know, there's a lack of scientific evidence for a divine creator. We're going to be talking about that in our study this morning. And then somebody said, well, you know, I just realized along the line somewhere that I just didn't believe it anymore. Just don't believe it anymore. Well, maybe you just simply haven't examined the evidence. I want to, as we finish our study this morning, challenge you to explain the things that we're going to talk about in some other way than the existence of a divine creator. Somebody said, you know, I'm doing a whole lot more studying and learning, and I'm making my own decisions, and I've decided that there just is no God. Well, friend, there's a whole lot of things that you're going to have to explain without the existence of God. And one of the things that we want to challenge in our study this morning is that the Bible and theories about science may and often do conflict. The facts of science and theories about someone might be, what someone might believe about the Bible may indeed conflict. But when you have the truth of what God's Word says and the facts that you can establish in science, I want to affirm to you there is no conflict. And when Isaiah the prophet affirmed or called upon those people, come now, let us reason together. That's a familiar passage to most of us, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. It suggests to us that the revelation of God's will is reasonable. Now I want to say more about that element. If you want to know about God's will, you're not going to find that in His creation. You can learn about His everlasting power and Godhood by looking at His creation. If you want to know what His will is, you must turn to the Scriptures. Somebody said, well, the Bible's just a book of myths. I don't believe the Bible. How can you believe in God and not believe in what He has said about Himself? About His will? Well, we're going to look at some things in the Bible and challenge your thinking even about the realm of science. First of all, let's define some words. When we use the word science, it's a study of the physical, natural world, a phenomena, especially by using systematic observation and experiment. Now, when we talk about that, somebody said, well, science is something that is repeatable, it's something that's testable, and it's something that's demonstrable. Well, that's true. I'd agree with that assessment of what science is. And when we begin to look at some examples of science, when I was a little boy growing up in school and on the farm, I made this observation. You could go down to the pond in the spring of the year and you'd see a whole lot of little tadpoles running around. You'd say, oh boy, frogging season is going to be good this year. Because you know that those tadpoles are going to grow up and they will become frogs. We know how that process works. When you see the caterpillars, you say, oh, there's going to be a lot of butterflies because caterpillars turn into butterflies. And how many of us, when we were in high school biology, dissected frogs? Or do you do that still? When you dissect the frog, you learn a whole lot about what's on the inside. And you learn how the system works, how it operates. Friend, that's science. It's something you can observe. It's something that's repeatable. It's something that's testable. You know that's how that works. And then there's this word theory. I get disturbed when folks talk about the fact of evolution. No, it's not a fact. It's not science by definition. But when we think about this word theory, now that's what we're talking about. The theory of evolution. It involves speculation, that which is abstract thought or contemplation. It's an idea that's formed by speculation, an idea or a belief about something. It's arrived at through conjecture. It depends on what you're examining and your attitude toward those things. And even to have a theory, you start with a hypothesis. These words are familiar to those of you who have studied somewhat in science. I know I'm not the most educated fellow on the planet or the brightest color in the crayon box. I know that. But I've studied some of these words. A theory that needs investigation is a hypothesis. That's just very simply something that you have an idea about. It's an assumption. A statement that is assumed to be true and you want to investigate that further. That's what a theory is. Now here's what a fact is. A fact is something that can be shown to be true. Something that can be shown to exist. Something that we know indeed happened. A truth or actual existence of something. And you can read the rest of that on your own. It is not a blind leap to a conclusion. That's what a fact is. It's something that can be supported. Now, how many of you have heard this expression? Big Bang Theory. I've read that in all kinds of textbooks that my children have, and perhaps some of your children have as they were growing up, and some of my grandchildren have as they're growing up. Big Bang Theory. I want to suggest to you a thing or two about the Big Bang Theory. Number one, it violates rules of science. You say, well, how's that so? Well, there's a rule of science, and if you're not familiar with it, you look it up. The law of biogenesis. Very simply, that life comes from life. Now, you find an exception to that, and I'll take that off the board. You see, that rock that we might put on this table is never going to become a tadpole. It won't ever do it. You say, well, if we allow it eons of time, maybe. No, life comes from life. Isn't that simple? And here's something that no doubt you studied in your educational system, and that is the second law of thermodynamics. Take our top, for example. When I was growing up, I didn't have one, but some of my friends did, and we'd play with that thing, and I liked to pump it up and see how fast I could get it going. Any of you ever done that? Pump up that little top and just see how fast you can get it going. But you know what's going to eventually happen when you let go of it? It's going to start going slower and slower and slower and slower and slower, and eventually it'll fall over. And I want to suggest this to you, that if you just let that thing lay there, eventually that top will become rusty and it'll turn into dirt. It'll deteriorate. You know why? Because of this second law of thermodynamics. dynamics. You see, in the long run, complex, ordered arrangements actually tend to become simpler and more disorderly with time until the time it falls over or deteriorates. That's the second law of thermodynamics. Now, have you studied that in school? I'm reasonably confident that you're familiar with that expression. And we know that's so. Now, that's science. Now, when you start to talk about evolution and the Big Bang Theory, what does that require? That requires that we take this second law of thermodynamics and we just turn that thing all the way around. What's going to happen to you, friend? Some of us have been talking just recently how that our bodies are not made to last forever. We grow up, we get old, we get illnesses, and then we die. And your body will turn to the dust, just like that top. Now that's just the way it is. That is a fact. But what does evolution say? Evolution requires that we take the second law of thermodynamics and we just turn it on its head. It requires the absolute opposite. Rather than taking something that's complex and then bringing it to its more simple form, the process of evolution or theory is that you take that which is very simple in form and it becomes more and more and more complex until it turns into you. Now you talk about the fool who said in his heart that there is no God. That's where we are. And you go out on a clear night and look up into the sky and you read Psalms 19 verse 1, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day into day uttereth speech, and night into night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You look up in the sky and you say that just happened. Now here's what I want to show you. Consistency between science and what you can read in your Bible. Your Bible. You can lay your science book right out there on the table and read things that are known fact. Not something that are alleged to be fact, but something that is known fact. And you can lay your Bible right there on the same table and you won't find a conflict, nary a one. No, not one. Somebody said, "Well, how's that so?" Well, I want you to look at some things. Turn with me in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. And as you turn to Proverbs chapter 8, you'll notice the time that we have it dated on the board, about 1,000 years before Christ, written by, for the most part, by Solomon. And in Proverbs chapter 8, if you'll look at verse 27 beginning. Proverbs chapter 8 beginning in verse 27. It says, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he set a circle upon the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the fountains of the deep became strong, when he gave to the sea its bounds and the waters, or that the waters should not transgress his commandment, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his habitable earth, and my delight was with the sons of men." Notice in verse 27. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he set a circle upon the face of the deep. What's he tell us about this old world that you and I live in? Well, it's round. It's round. Well, likewise, turn, if you will, to the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 and read in verse 22 and note the date when Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. In verse 22 it says, "It is he that setteth above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." What's that? The earth is round. Solomon wrote that 1,000 years before Jesus came. Isaiah recorded it about 700 years or so before Jesus came. Men such as Aristotle, that name rings a bell to you, no doubt. About 380 years B.C., he argued that the earth is round. But most folks, even in the science world, said, "No, the earth is flat. You've had that discussion. When we come to 1520 A.D., 1500 years after Jesus, we find the introduction of the compass and the voyages of fellows like Columbus and Magellan who came to accept the earth is round. Now, I've got a question for you. How is it that Solomon knew that 1,000 years before Christ came? How is it that Isaiah knew that over 700 years before Jesus came? And man didn't affirm that that's so until about 1,500 years after Christ was here. How'd they know that? Do you believe the earth is flat? Why do you not believe that it's flat? You say, well, because these fellows have encompassed the earth with their sailing vessels. Indeed. You see, even before man ever sailed the seas, if you just read the text, you'd know that the earth is not flat. God's Word said that a long time ago. Well, you know, when I was growing up, I studied about this picture that you have on the board. Folks thought, not when I was growing up, but a long time before that, that the earth sat on the shoulders of this man. And you know, it's Atlas who held the earth on his shoulders. He was worshipped as some kind of a god. And I find that quite interesting. But you know, if you'll turn to the book of Job, and read there in chapter 26 and verse 7. There's just a lot of good information in the book of Job. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. Job records this. He stretcheth out the north over empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing. What'd Job say? Earth's on the shoulders of Atlas. No, that was the general theory that man had. But God's Word said that the earth is suspended on nothing. Suspended on nothing. You know when Job lived? Job was contemporary, most scholars believe, about the time of Abraham, a long time ago. But you know, man came along then, and he thought that through the investigation, or invention rather, of the telescope, in the 1600s, he could look out here and see that there was no Atlas. He could look out here and see that the earth is really like other planets, that it's hung on nothing. And in 1687, Sir Isaac Newton said in his law of universal gravitation that the earth is suspended in its orbit by the attraction of the sun. Now that's science. But you see, man would have known that a long time before Sir Isaac Newton if he'd just read the book of Job that was written about 2,000 years before Christ. How did he know that? You see, the earth, I'm told, weighs about 6 billion trillion tons. I can't even wrap my mind around that kind of weight. And to replace the gravitational pull of the sun, it would take the strength of a steel cable 8,000 miles in diameter. That's a whole lot of weight. And it's suspended on nothing. Job records that for you. Did you read that? 2,000 years before Jesus came. You know, there was a time, not when I was little, but a long time before that, that folks thought that there were only just a few thousand stars. But if you'll turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 15, where God is speaking to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. He has told Abraham that he's going to give him a certain land, and he's going to make his descendants great in number. And in chapter 15, in verse 5, it tells us that he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and number the stars, if thou art able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. Abraham, you're going to have so many descendants, going to be like the stars of the heavens. Now, how many descendants was he going to have? When you read further in the book of Genesis and on into the book of Exodus, we know that they're descended from Abraham, about 70 people that Joseph brought down into the land of Egypt. And within a short time, comparatively speaking, 430 years from the time God spoke to Abraham to the time that they came up out of the land of Egypt, There were over 603,000 fighting men, and scholars factor in the women, the children, the old men, and say we're talking numbers of something in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people. Well, the interesting thing about that is that man said, no, back in 150 B.C., no, there's less than 3,000 stars. Less than 3,000. And it wasn't until some time later that folks began to say, no, there's a few more than 3,000. Galileo, sound reasonable? Sound familiar? Galileo used a telescope and he said, no, the number of the stars is innumerable. Well, you see, we would have known that long before the time of Galileo if we'd just read Genesis 15. Now that's science, isn't it? You don't have to have a telescope to know. Read what God said about it. The telescope simply affirms what God had already said. Today, astronomers estimate that there are about 100,000 million. Here are numbers again that I can't wrap my mind around. In the Milky Way galaxy alone. Just one galaxy. 100,000 million. And that's just an estimate. Well, see, you can read that in your Bible. That's there. And if you consider further, the paths of the sea. This is just fascinating to me. In Psalms chapter 8, turn in your Bible and look at Psalms chapter 8. In Psalms chapter 8 and verse 8, your Bible says, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. That's not our purpose to discuss that whole psalm. But it is our focus to notice that the psalmist talks about the paths of the sea. And here's a little bit of trivia that you might be interested in. In the 1800s, a man named Matthew Fontaine Murray, upon hearing his son read the Bible from Psalms chapter 8, he set out to discover and chart the paths of the sea. Now here's a man that says, well, the Bible says that, so I'll go find them. And you know what he did? He went and he found them. Paths in the sea. Samuel, in fact, those paths of the sea, for those of you who are familiar with ocean travel, which I'm not, but those of you who are familiar with ocean travel, you know that those paths of the sea are still today used with shipping vessels as they travel from one continent to another. Yes. Paths in the sea. Well, man came along and he thinks he discovered that. When did the psalmist write that? Oh, about 1,000 years before Jesus came. How do you explain that? And as you consider just a little further in your Bible, look at 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. And let's read verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 22. Verse 16. Here the text talks about the channels of the sea appeared. The foundation of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of Jehovah and the blast of the breath of His nostrils. You mean there's channels in the sea? Yes, that would be so. Channels in the sea. You know, for a long time, folks thought that the bottom of the sea was flat, kind of like your bathtub. And then they realized through further investigation that it's really not flat. They began to have what was called oceanic soundings to determine the depth of the sea. And you know what they discovered? They discovered that over here it's deeper than it is over there. Go figure. Paths in the sea. And then as late as 1971. Some of you remember that, don't you? 1971, there was the first complete map of the ocean floor. And what did it show? The recesses of the deep. Just like we read in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Now we come along and we read something like that that man has written and we see the confirmation of what God said a long time ago. Tell me what? How did these fellows know that? To write that down. Preserve that 1,000 years before Jesus ever came. Job, he writes about the springs in the ocean. Springs, freshwater springs in saltwater oceans.
As you'll turn to Job chapter 38, this was perplexing to Job when God posed some questions to him. In Job chapter 38, in verse 16, Job is asked, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep?" You mean there are not only recesses, valleys, and mountains in the ocean floor, but there are also freshwater springs? Yes, that is correct. Job wrote about that 2,000 years before Christ came. You know, in 1930, there were found freshwater springs in the ocean floor. 1930. Why, if we just read it from the book of Job, we'd have known that all along. Fresh water coming up from the bottom of the ocean in salt water. Interestingly enough, scientists have discovered huge reserves of fresh water beneath the ocean, kilometers out to sea, providing new opportunities to stave off a looming global water crisis. The volume of this water resource is 100 times greater than the amount we've extracted from the Earth's subsurface in the past century since 1900. And you see that documented at the bottom of the screen. Now the thing that's impressive about that, you see what that's saying? Of all the wells that people have dug on the top side of God's green earth, down below the recesses of the deep sea, there are freshwater springs that have never been tapped that far exceed the amount of water that is supplied by the wells that are dug from the surface. Well now, isn't that an interesting observation? That's science. And you can read that in your Bible, in the book of Job. Now, does that impress you? In the beginning, God, He did that. We talk about the springs of the sea from Job chapter 38. One of the things that's rather interesting about that is to note that the springs of the sea are not altogether and simply fresh water. Sometimes the springs of the sea involve underwater volcanoes. Yeah, that was discovered in 1945. Now that goes a day or two before I came around. 1945. Although most of the active volcanoes we see on land occur where plates collide, the greater number of the Earth's volcanoes are hidden from view, occurring on the ocean floor along spreading ridges. And you see the documentation of that. Here man came along and affirmed exactly the same thing that Job declared in the writing of Job chapter 38, verse 16. Interesting, isn't it? Now, scientists came along. Aristotle was one in 350 B.C. And he discovered that, you know what? When it rains, the water runs down into the creeks, that runs down into the rivers, that run out into the ocean, and then there's this process that we call evaporation, and it goes back up into the clouds, and the process starts all over again. Oh, we're so smart. Look at what we've learned. Turn in your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7, the writer said, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again." What's Solomon telling us? He's telling us that if when it rains, the water runs down into the creeks, that run down into the rivers, that run down into the oceans, and then this process of evaporation takes it right back where it started. And here we go again. Now that process of evaporation, how did Solomon know to write that? 1,000 years before Jesus came. How did he know about that? See, we come along and we think we've discovered something. And here's the water cycle described by this wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's something that really impresses me. You know, in 350 B.C., this particular fellow, a physician of the Museum of Alexandria, advocated bloodletting as a means of to get rid of disease. And by the way, some of you go to the barber shop, don't you? And you've seen that barber pole that sits out there, and sometimes they spin, but they've got red, white, and blue on that barber pole. We look at that, and perhaps today we say, well, he sure is patriotic. That's not what that's about.
Many years ago, folks would actually go to the barber shop to get a shave, and they had a real sharp, straight razor. But that's not the only reason they went to the barber shop. They went to the barber shop because they thought that bloodletting would make you well. Now, that very simply means if they slice you somewhere and you bleed a good little bit, if you've got some kind of disease, the disease bleeds out and you get well. And we look at that and we say, what foolishness. And that's right. But the red, white, and blue pole marked the places where people did that. We call it a barber shop. We call that a barber pole. Barbers did that because they had a straight razor. They could cut you and let the blood run out, make you well. No, didn't make you well, did it? Well, we know that now. But in 350 B.C., they didn't know that. In 1616 A.D., this fellow, Dr. William Harvey, a British physician, discovered that blood circulates through our body. And it's used over and over and over again. And so when you just cut and let it out, then that which will make you well has become deficient. So this is foolishness. You don't cut yourself and let the blood run out. That don't make you well. Now we say, well, that's science. Indeed. Well, if you'll turn in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus chapter 17, and read with me beginning in verse 11. There the writer said, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life. Life is in the blood. And you drain it out, what's going to happen to you? You don't get well. You die. Now when you look at this illustration, I want you to read this. The circulatory system involves an estimated, get this, 60 to 80, depending on your size, 1,000 miles. Does that impress you? When you look at the average size fella, you've got 60 to 80,000 miles of little things in your body that carry blood throughout your body. Now that's talking about the arteries, the veins, the capillaries, all the way down to the tiny little things that move your blood through your body. 60 to 80,000 miles in you. And when you compare that to the size of the earth, it's only 25,000 miles around it. Well, that means that there's enough blood vessels and capillaries in your body to circle the earth several times. And when you consider further that your heart does that an average of 1,400 times every day. You say, oh, man, my little heart sure is tired. Yeah, indeed. Who do you think made it that way? It just evolved out of that rock. It just happened to be like that. And that's just your heart. And you begin to consider the other parts of your body and the intricacies of them and how they work. Isn't it amazing? Indeed, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't that amazing? And we think that happened out of a rock. Given enough time, you can have this circulatory system throughout your body. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And when you consider time, that top that we talked about a few moments ago, the very fact that it's spinning and begins to run down indicates that it had a beginning. Somebody spun it. And when you look at everything that is, you see that principle. Don't last forever, does it? When you look at all the elements of God's creation, it's not going to last. Which tells us very consistently, not just looking at the science end, but looking at what the Bible says, that time had a beginning. It had a beginning. And as we noted last week, the things that are made out of things which do not appear. Well, who could do that? Besides an intelligent, eternal, divine being in the beginning, God. Now that's where that starts. Is that inconsistent with science? Well, no, not at all. For we learned that science simply affirms what we already know. Science tells us that the planets are eventually getting further and further apart. So everything that is in the universe is expanding. Have you studied that in science? You can also read that in the Bible. Science affirms it so, but you don't have to look at science to know that. You can read a host of passages in the Bible that tells us that the universe is expanding. Another interesting thought is like that top, that somebody started it to spin. The universe is winding down. And you can read that in your Bible. You'll turn to Psalms chapter 102. Psalms 102. If you'll read beginning in verse 25. Of old didst thou lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. You ever go to the store and buy new clothes? Maybe go down to the store and buy a new pair of shoes? Why do you do that? Because the ones that you've got are out of style. No. Because the ones that you've got wear out. You need to replace it. And your body is like that, only your body is not going to be replaced. You've got an eternal soul that's going to live forever. And when we begin to look at the evidence, and we see the number of the stars, we see that every star is different. We can note that the stars sing. I found that interesting. You can read that in your Bible in Job chapter 38. But you know it wasn't under the invention, I believe, of the Hubble telescope that folks began to hear sounds coming back from the stars. And they said, aha, the stars make noise indeed. Read Job 38 verse 7 and you'll learn that the stars sing. How'd Job know that without a Hubble telescope? How did he know that? Pleiades and Orion. As gravitationally bound star groups, lights in motion. The earth is controlled by the heavens. The earth is a sphere. The earth is suspended on nothing. Water cycles. Valleys exist at the bottom of the sea, and vents exist at the bottom of the sea. Ocean currents in the sea. Air has weight. We didn't talk about that, but you can read that in Job chapter 28, and you study in your science books, and you can confirm that. Wind blows in a circular path. When I lived in Arkansas, it's kind of fascinating to find out what was going on down in the Gulf of Mexico, because before too long, what was going on in the Gulf of Mexico would be in Arkansas. And that was where our weather patterns came from. You know, interestingly enough, our weather patterns come from the west, don't they? Out over the sea. And if you don't believe that, go look at a tree. And you'll find that it leans toward the east. Because our weather patterns come from the sea. Wind blows in circular paths. Now how did the wisdom writer know that? In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 6. 1,000 years B.C. How did that know? How do you know that? And when you consider biology, the chemical nature of human life, life of creatures are in the blood, the nature of infectious diseases. This is interesting to me. In the time frame that we're living in with the supposed coronavirus, and one of the things that we are learning is that when somebody has a real contagious bad disease, you isolate that person to keep the disease from spreading. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 18. They isolated folks that had disease because they understood this concept. How'd they know that? Well, the importance of sanitation to health. You'll read these passages, I'm sure, and see that they put the garbage dump and the place where they disposed of human waste out away from people. And don't we understand the importance of that? But you can read about that, of course, in these passages and know that that's so. Now, when we look at either side of this thing, negatively or positively, scientific knowledge contemporary with the writers of the Bible is not found in the Bible. Now, I find that interesting. Let me explain to you what that is. You know, there were all kinds of foolish ideas that were supposed to exist in science during the time of the Bible writers. But you know, you don't find a single solitary one of those foolish scientific notions in the Bible. Not there. Well, wouldn't you expect to find them if this is a myth that was written by men? Wouldn't you expect to find the general thinking of men about subjects revealed in the Bible? But they're not there. What you find in the Bible relative to science is absolutely consistent with everything that science has shown to be true. There's not a conflict at all with that. You see, an understanding of the physical world is revealed which transcends the writer's ability to discover it. We talk about these Hubble telescopes and so forth that reveal certain things to be true. And so we know that. How did these folks know that? How did Job know that? He didn't have a telescope. They knew things that were beyond their ability to know. Now, you know the answer to that. In the beginning, God. Now, that's how that is. Isn't that simple? So, the next time somebody comes to you and they say, well, you know, I don't believe the Bible and I don't believe in God, I want you to think about the things we've studied this morning. It's the fool that takes that position. And you know, when he takes that position, he can do anything that he wants to do, because there is no accounting, at least in his thinking. But if you start with God, in the beginning, God. And the Apostle Paul, as we studied last week, came to those in Athens. That's where he started. In the beginning, God created all things. And he created man. Created them one, every race of people, that they should seek after him. He determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. He did that. That they should seek after him and they can find him because he's not far. In the beginning, God. When you start there, my friend, you see accountability just written all over that. You find out how God wants you to live by reading the Bible. Let me affirm to you that everything you read in the Bible, it's not just a book that tells us you can't do this, you can't do this, to make your life miserable. The things that are recorded according to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 24 are for your good always. You want to avoid a lot of the heartaches and blunders that most folks have to find out the hard way. Just read your Bible. Because it came from Him who made you. And He knows what's best for you. Isn't that simple? Why not just do that? Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who's not a Christian. Maybe something that's been said has attracted your attention to obey the gospel. You believe that there is a God. And you believe that Jesus is His Son. And that through the providence of God, Jesus came into this world and lived without committing sin. To become the perfect, supreme sacrifice to save your soul. To provide the kind of atonement that you could not provide for yourself. You believe that so, and you determine, I am not going to live like this anymore. I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to serve the Lord. And I'm going to be faithful to Him. Would you then be baptized for the remission of your sins as you confess your faith before this good audience? Everything is ready. What about you? In the beginning, God. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who has obeyed the gospel. You understand the relevance of the things that we're talking about, but somewhere along the way, you've put them aside. The Apostle Peter talks about those who willfully forget some things. Maybe we've done that. Maybe you don't want to pursue that anymore. We can pray with you for it, one who is a child of God. To the end that you can be forgiven, commit your life to obedience to Him. Make that known while together we sing this song.